All right, we're going to be doing Obadiah, and this is a picture of some of the scenery from that area. People in the days of Obadiah would have been dressed a little differently, but, you know, as we study the different prophets, you know, I want you to keep in mind something I think I said Sunday. If I didn't, I should have, but I think I did. The first thing you want to do is try to understand what the prophet was saying to the people of his day. You know, don't start trying to make application to today until you understand what he had to say to them. And then I think you can find some great lessons in the prophets. And when we look at Obadiah, and, you know, did I not do that in a 16:9 format? I must not have. It looks, I thought I did. Should be widescreen, my fault. But there are three things in this book that I really think stand out. There's some more lessons, and I hope to get to at the end of the book. But when I think of Obadiah, you know, one of the things that just stands out to me is him saying, there is no escape from God. You know, there's no hiding. If you've done wrong, you won't hide. Secondly, that pride goes before destruction. It's a condemnation of the lofty pride of them, a condemnation of their failure to practice brotherly love. The book is the word of the Lord concerning Edom. Now, who was Edom? It's Esau's people. You know, Edom was another name given to Esau. You may remember, what did his name Esau mean? Do you remember? Hairy. You know, he was born, you know, covered with hair, and they called him Hairy. And then when he sold his birthright for the bowl of red soup, the lentil soup, they gave him the nickname Edom because that name means red. Interesting thing about, you know, Jacob, his brother, was also called Israel. And the Bible kind of bounces back and forth between sometimes calling him Jacob, sometimes calling him Israel. With Esau, other than the one time when it said, you know, when he sold it for the red stew, you never see him called Edom again. But his descendants are always called the Edomites. And, you know, you remember, for a big part of their life, there was bad blood between Jacob and Esau back in Genesis. But they reconciled. But then when we, you know, move a little farther along, we find that bad blood develops between them and Israel. They refused Israel passage during the Exodus, wandering period, and really throughout their history, there was an issue. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and this is, I'm kind of giving you something from multiple prophets. In Hebrews 12, when the writer there says, don't be profane, he says, like Esau, who sold his birthright. It would seem that several of the prophets use Edom as representative of the profane, worldly mindset. Not that what they say about Edom was not true about that particular nation, but oftentimes it just seems they pick them as the good example or bad example, however you want to look at that, of the bad ones. And their homeland, as you could hopefully see from the picture, very rugged land south of the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. And I want to note a couple of things about this. First of all, this is where they were during Old Testament times. And it was very rugged territory. But some of you can see there's a King's Highway there were several trade routes that came through there. And it was very easy for them to tax those trade routes because they were often forced through very narrow places. It wasn't like, I can remember years ago when I worked at the potato shed, one of the truck drivers saying, he had us deliberately overload his truck. He said, I know where the scales are. I can get around them, Most of them would tell us, this is all I can legally carry. He was like, load extra. I'll avoid the scales. You couldn't do that going through Edom. And they were relatively prosperous. But this was their area. Now, what causes the book? Well, if you look down a little later in the book, that there was a time of distress for Judah. And they were in some way a part of that. Now, here's the question. When, in the period of the divided kingdom, Judah suffered a number of times. Brother Harkrider in the workbook suggests a couple of dates, and I'm going to give you the two most likely. Somewhere about 840 BC, when Jehoram was the king of Judah, Edom has rebelled. Edom had been brought under the control of Judah. They've rebelled, set up their own king. They're independent. The Arabians and the Philistines invaded Jerusalem, captured most of Jehoram's sons and carried them away, carried away treasures from Judah. That could be the time it's talking about. Brother Homer Haley, in his commentary, though he expresses some uncertainty, believes that. The best known attack on Judah and Jerusalem occurred in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies leveled the city, destroyed the temple. And I really lean toward this later date for the simple reason, if you want, and I don't take the time right now to do it, but Jeremiah 49, Jeremiah uses a number of phrases that are almost identical to Obadiah. And Jeremiah is clearly talking about the Babylonian destruction. Now, there's the possibility that he borrows from what Obadiah had written 300 years earlier, but I think it means they're probably talking about the same event. But Obadiah, a lot of times we know things about these people. We know nothing about this man. His name meant the servant of the Lord or servant of Yahweh. Just a little, almost any time you have a proper name, the name of a person or a place, and it ends in the A-H, it has something to do with the Lord or Yahweh, Jehovah. And Obadiah meant a servant of the Lord. There are about 13 Obadiahs in the Old Testament. Some of them we know are not the writer of this book. Maybe it's one of them, but this is one of those books. The author just kind of disappears. He just speaks for the Lord. And that's different than when we get to Hosea. Hosea, the person, is very much a part of the book because he's involved with, his wife Gomer and the children that are born. Amos's personality shines through that book. Jonah's character, which is very poor, is on display throughout the book. In Obadiah, he says it's the vision of Obadiah, and then he's gone, as it were. He turns it to what the Lord has to say. And let's look at this book and get as much of it as we can. Shortest book in the Old Testament. There are several New Testament books of only one chapter. Jude, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude. But I say Jude twice. Philemon is the other one I meant. This is the only one in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Now, when the prophets say, a messenger has gone out into the nations and is calling all of them to come to battle, I want to remind you something I said a Sunday night about the working of the Lord. The Lord was using Assyria, but the Assyrian king didn't think he thought it was all his own idea. This is a figurative way of saying God's going to use the nations, that he's going to punish Edom. How's he going to punish them? Well, sometimes God used natural disasters like drought. You know, he might use earthquake. With Edom, he's going to use the nations. And we'll talk more about some historical fulfillment of that in a moment. But he said, you are about to be humbled. Look at verse 2 beginning. And let me just say this. If you later do what I said and you go back and you read Jeremiah 49, you're going to see a lot of the same language. But it doesn't read quite the same. Obadiah is poetic to me as he says this. It just has almost the feel of poetry. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. Can I pause there? Despised. What nation are we talking about? Edom. Does the word despised come to mind when we think about Esau? He despised his birthright. And I think it's interesting, it's the same Hebrew word that he uses here, that, you know, just as your ancestor despised his birthright, you're going to be despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how they will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. They had built their dwellings in these rocks. And high ground, you know, is often viewed as the better place. You know, some years ago when we toured Gettysburg, you know, the national park, you know, one of the things the tour guide would keep saying is, where's the high ground? You know, because that was what the two armies, the one that had the high ground was always at the advantage. Well, Edom thinks they've got this, they dwell in the clefts of the rock. God said, if you put your nest among the stars, I would bring you down. You're kidding yourself, is what he's saying here. You know, you think you are safe and secure. You're not. There is no resistance to me. No fortress strong enough. And then he says, it's going to be complete. You know, if thieves had come, well, you know, at some point they'd leave and there'd be something behind. If folks had, you know, went into a vineyard, they're going to miss a few grapes. He says, with you, it's going to be complete. They're going to, look at verse 6. Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. Yeah. God is saying to, through Obadiah, and one of the questions I don't have the answer to is, he clearly intends this message to be heard by Edom. Who carries the message to them? You know, do they write it down and, you know, send it? Does Obadiah go down there and try to deliver it himself as Jonah went to Nineveh? I don't know the answer to that. But he's telling them, you're out of luck. It's going to come to an end. Look at verse 7. All the men in your confederacy. The English Standard says all your allies. And he says, all the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. You know, the English Standard says all your allies have driven you to your border. In general, why do nations make alliances with other nations? Yeah, and who are they trying to look out for when they make an alliance with somebody? In general, are they looking to help out their weak neighbor or to, you know, there's usually self-interest involved, isn't it? You know, I mean, you think about the United States. We, in the Middle East, we're allies with Israel and their sworn enemies, the Saudi Arabians, you know. Because, you know, we think it's in our self-interest to be friends with both of them. You know, we're ally. You know, and I'm not saying there aren't exceptions to when people help others. But so oftentimes what you find, what's our expression about there's no what among thieves? No honor among thieves. You know, when it becomes inconvenient, your allies bail out on you. And he says, they're going to bail on you. And you're not going to you think you've got friends. No, they're going to fail you. And in verses 8 and 9, he speaks of how the wisdom will perish from them. Real quickly, look at Jeremiah 49 for a second. Now, don't get distracted and start reading the whole thing. But 49 and verse 7. Against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Jeremiah looks at and says, where did all your wisdom go? And evidently, you know, they were known for this. They were known for wise men coming from this area. He said, no. The people from the mountains of Esau will be cut off. And, you know, there's no understanding from the mountains of Esau. I would offer to you a possibility here. It may be a play on words when he says from the mountains of Esau. They literally lived in the mountains. But mountains are often used in Scripture for strength. You know, the mountain of the Lord's house in Daniel 2. Think about how, you know, you're going to have these kingdoms that rise and then they fall. And the mountain of the Lord's house is exalted. Well, he says, your exaltation, there's no longer any wisdom there. It's gone from you. There's nothing. Now, what he has said so far is, you're proud, you think you're self-secure, you're not. But why is God upset with them? Well, here he turns, verse 10. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You know, it's repetition, as we see in poetry, to just say it over and over again. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. I think they had a calamity, don't y'all? Did you see how he just keeps saying, at their low point, you piled on. You know, they weren't the principal attackers, but they joined in. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. He said, you failed to show any brotherly love. I mean, the things he says, there was violence, there was looting, foreigners entered his gates, verse 11, and you were as one of them. And in verse 12, he says, your brother. Go back in your mind to Israel. Their 40 years are about up, and they've been wandering in that wilderness south of what would be Judah later. And when they start toward the promised land, this time instead of coming up, you know, straight north, they're going to go around and attack from the east. They're going to cross the Jordan. Well, the preferred route was through Edom. And you remember that Edom came out with force and told them, you know, you're not coming through here. And Moses said, you know, we will pay for any, you know, grazing that our animals do. We'll pay for any water that's drunk. Edom wouldn't allow it. And in Deuteronomy 2, 4, and 5, we find that God said, go around them because they're your brother. Later, when Sihon, the king of the Amorites, he tries to stop them. Well, they attack him and they take that land north of the Arnon River. But with Edom, they just, as it were, turned the other cheek and went around, because this was a brother nation. Now, in the years between, it had not been brotherly relations either. But God says, and it wasn't just the Edomites, but he said, you just joined in. And he said, that was wrong. You shouldn't have done that to a nation that once spared you. And you look at verse 14, you know, there were people trying to escape, and you were the one cutting them off. Look at Psalm 137. Psalm 137 is a psalm written by someone in the Babylonian captivity. And in this psalm, it's what's sometimes called an imprecatory psalm, because it asks God to put the curse on Edom. But it says, verse 7, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. When Babylon, and it was the Babylonians were the principal attackers, but here in the Psalms, it says the Edomites were there saying, yeah, destroy that thing. You know, take it all the way down to the foundations. And just by the way, that word raise, R-A-Z-E, it's pronounced exactly like R-A-I-S-E, a word that means exact opposite. You know, English is a crazy language, isn't it? But he said, the Edomites, and I think Psalm 137, you know, just goes right along with what Obadiah is saying. Oh, you weren't the ones that destroyed Jerusalem, but you were just like the people who did. You joined in, saying, take it down to the ground, all the way down. And he said, but now, what's about to happen with you is the day of the Lord. Look at verse 15. And let me just say, the day of the Lord is not anything not to be confused with in Revelation 1:10, it says the Lord's day. Different phrase. The day of the Lord is consistently used as a day when God renders judgment. When the Lord renders judgment. And you'll see it in Isaiah 13. The day of the Lord against Babylon. And we'll see it other times. Amos will speak of it. You know, that, oh, some of you, y'all are calling for the day of the Lord. You think somehow he's going to judge others and let you escape. Well, here he says, the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. And that's interesting to me, that we're only focusing on Edom. But Obadiah affirms that the Lord's judgment is going to come on all the nations. But then he says, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. How's he put it in Galatians 6? You reap what? What you sow. You know, it's, you know, you did it, it's going to be done to you. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Now, I give you a few references up here if you want to jot those down and look at them later. But look at verse 16. As you drank on my holy mountain. The temple, you know, it was there on Mount Moriah in the city of Jerusalem. The idea probably is of they just had a real party. When they have conquered Jerusalem and they have burnt this thing, you drunk on my holy mountain. You know, the idea, that's probably a literal. They just had them a big time. And he says, I'm going to make you drink my cup. Again, the prophets will frequently use this imagery of somebody being forced to drink a cup, but not of wine, not of anything pleasant, but the cup of the wine of the Lord's wrath. And that seems to be the idea here. Oh, you're going to drink and you're going to be destroyed. Edom, if you look at their history, and you can read more about this anywhere, you know, in any good reference book. I say book. Nobody uses books anymore. Look it up on the internet. You know, shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem, a people called the Nabataeans, they were an Arabian tribe, they began to push into that region. By 300 BC, they have completely pushed Edom out of their stronghold and diminished their strength greatly. They're living in the relative wilderness of the south, the Negev of Judah. And then, somewhere around 100 to 120 BC, the Jews subjugated Edom for the last time. a man named John Hyrcanus, something like that. He was one of the Maccabeans, Hasmonean family, and he led a conquest. What Edomites were left, and by then they're called Idumeans. The difference between an Idumean and an Edomite is Hebrew and Greek. You know, by the time, you know, the Greek language had come along, they were called a little bit different. But they were forced to be circumcised. What great ruler over the Jews came from the Idumeans? Herod. Yeah. I like the line that Brother Homer Haley had in his commentary. He said, really the only significant contribution the Edomites ever made to the world was Herod the Great. And what a disgraceful contribution that was. You know, something along that line. But they were at least nominally Jewish because they had been forced to be proselyted. They came from Esau. They were not Jews, only the Israelites. You know, if you were from Jacob, the Jews came from Jacob. Well,
descendants were all Jews, right?
No, I don't think Jew is ever used of anybody other than those that came through the lineage of Jacob. Right. They are descendants of Abraham, the Midianites and the Edomites. When Esau left, he would have taken with him a knowledge of the Lord. No doubt about that now. But at some point, they had turned completely away from the Lord. They were forced back in. By AD 100, they just have disappeared from human history. I mean, there's just nothing about them afterwards. So God's judgment did come upon them. But look at verses 17 through 21, and I'm going to real quickly... have to hit this one. He says, in contrast to what's going to happen to them. Now, there's the contrast. They're going to experience God's wrath. On Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And he goes on to speak of how they're going to expand their territory. They're going to control all of this. There may be some reference to the fact that a physical remnant would come back from captivity. But I think all in all, this is a spiritual victory that he's talking about. When he says, on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. Well, Jerusalem was not the physical city of Jerusalem. It wasn't a safe refuge when the Babylonians came. It wasn't a safe refuge when Alexander the Great marched through. When the Romans came, you know, it never was. But what language does he use in Hebrews 12? He speaks of the church, the Christians. We have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. We are a part of a kingdom, verse 28, that cannot be shaken. I think he's using the physical things they would relate to say, in essence, God's people will be delivered. God's people will be victorious. It was up to the individuals as to whether or not they'd be a part of that. And I mean, you think about the history of Israel following captivity. It was not largely a story of triumph. There were brief moments. Under the Maccabeans, they had, you know, a few victories. But mostly they were just a small remnant of folks who were part of bigger empires. Under the Greek reign, they were passed back and forth between the Ptolemies in the south and the Seleucids in the north, you know. But God's kingdom, it will be triumphant and it will expand And one of the questions is, who are the saviors in verse 21? I think quite likely, and y'all notice I said likely. I did add the word quite likely. I think that's the most probable answer is the apostles. Jesus spoke of them in Matthew 19, 28, sitting on 12 thrones judging Israel. And he's talking about spiritual Israel. You know, and so, you know, it's plural, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. You know, physical Israel. Their glory days were never coming back. God would preserve the remnant so that the seed of Abraham could come and reign over the house of Jacob, as it says, verse 18. And you do notice in verse 18, he mentions the house of Joseph. They were part of the divided northern kingdom. One of the themes of the prophets is all of God's people are going to be one. We're not going to have this division again. They're supposed to be one. One other thing. In Acts 15, Amos chapter 9 is quoted. And it's speaking of the Gentiles being brought into the church. And Amos talks about Edom. But he says the prophets, plural. So maybe Obadiah's that. Whatever, there are some, I'm not saying all of that last section's easy, but the key lessons of this book, you know, don't ever think you can escape God. Do not ever think that. Show brotherly love. If you don't come away from reading the prophets, appreciating that God may be long-suffering, but he ultimately judges the nations. I mean, that is a lesson over and over again. We reap what we sow. And that statement, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. That's inescapable. The only deliverance is not found in some high mountain. The only way to be delivered is to be in the Lord's kingdom. And the way you're in the Lord's kingdom is not by crossing some physical boundary. It's by submitting to the king. It's by doing, following the instructions of the king. And you will have the deliverance that matters most. God's people, they're like everybody else. They die physically. They may suffer physically. Financially, other means, but they will find the true deliverance because the kingdom belongs to the Lord and he's going to deliver us. Okay. I know even this little short book, you could spend a couple of weeks or more on it. Next, I want you to look at Joel. That's where we'll be Sunday morning. Joel is the one other prophet. I'll tell you this, I'll just go ahead and give you this. I have no idea when Joel was written. I feel like this is the destruction of Jerusalem 586. I don't even have a feeling for Joel. But the lessons it teaches are great. And yeah, a lot of figurative language in it. But it is a great little book. You know, it's got more than just what we know from Acts 2 and Pentecost.